Well, thank you, Brother Chairman, and good morning again, my dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. You'll remember in our study yesterday that we considered that sweep of passages that Brother Thomas had so wonderfully gathered together to unfold the details of the great proclamation that will be made to the nations and to the Jewish people, scattered in all lands as the dispersed of the house of Israel. And we saw how the nations will be commanded to submit to the king who is enthroned in Zion, but at the same time the house of Israel will be invited to depart out of the countries and prepare to meet with their king. And it became very clear that this work of Elijah, in association with some of the refined third of Judah, and also with a company of saints, that work clearly was going to begin after the Battle of Armageddon and after the enthronement of Christ in the land. Now, you might remember that the work of the messenger who was to precede Messiah was set forth in two specific Old Testament passages, that the messenger would be sent to prepare the way of Christ, and that was going to occur at both his first and second advents. So let's just remind ourselves of those two passages, because one of them was Isaiah 40, and the other, of course, was Malachi chapter 3. And if we were to ask ourselves, what was the principal work of the messenger? The answer was that they were going to come to prepare the way, to prepare the way of the Lord, and also to prepare the way before the Lord. In fact, remember how that the scripture itself joined these two prophecies together in describing the work of the messenger, inasmuch that Mark chapter 1 refers to them side by side as parallel quotations about the messenger's work. But what's interesting about those two quotations is that the first of them, Isaiah chapter 40, adds one extra detail about the work of the messenger that might be more significant than at first we realized. Because Isaiah 40 adds one crucial word which identified the location where the messenger's work of preparation would take place. Because this is what Isaiah said, do you remember? In the wilderness prepare ye the way of Yahweh. Now that's not just incidental. Because when the New Testament record takes up the work of John, who came as that messenger to the house of Judah, it deliberately links his work with Isaiah chapter 40. Now let me just show you the force of that scripturally. So Matthew chapter 3 says, in verse 1 and verse 3, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, the one who would cry in the wilderness. Or again, in Mark chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, it says, the voice crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way, John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance. And in fact, Mark then adds, and there went out unto him all the land of Judea. So he preached in the wilderness, and they went there to hear him. And now Luke chapter 3 says, the word of God came unto John in the wilderness, preaching the baptism of repentance, as it is written in the book of Esaias the prophet, which is of course the voice of one crying in the wilderness. So preparing the way of God or of the Lord in the wilderness was to be a distinguishing mark of the messenger's work. It's a requirement of Isaiah chapter 40. Now, what passage is there, that preparing of the way in the wilderness, what passage is there, do you think, that suggests that when Elijah comes, that if he was to go to the house of Judah, that he would take all the Jews out of Tel Aviv, or all the Jews out of Haifa, or all the Jews out of Jerusalem, and take them out into the wilderness to preach to them there on the need for repentance? Is there such a passage? Of course there's not. And it's not going to happen. But the messenger must preach in the wilderness, says Isaiah 40. And it just so happens that there is a scripture that tells us how Elijah will go to the house of Israel to take them into the wilderness and to plead with them in that place on behalf of God. And when he does, he'll fulfill the terms of Isaiah 40 as the messenger of the covenant for the second advent of Christ. So as John went to Judah, so Elijah will go to Israel, and the house of Israel will receive a call to repentance from the voice of the messenger crying in the wilderness. Now, where is that reference? Well, we refer, of course, to the amazing prophecy of Ezekiel chapter 20. So let's come and have a look at that, because it's critical to our understanding. Ezekiel chapter 20. And in fact, here's the interesting thing, because you see, as the messenger of the covenant, Elijah's paralleled with John. But in Ezekiel chapter 20, as the leader of an exodus, Elijah's going to be paralleled with Moses. Now remember, these were the two men on the Mount of Transfiguration discussing the very topic of an exodus with Christ. Well, here they are together in Ezekiel chapter 20. And this chapter is a chapter of two parts, because after the introduction, Ezekiel 20 verses 1 to 4, the main theme of Ezekiel 20 is about the work of these two men. So let me show you that on screen, just so that we can see the parallel that's being outlined here in Ezekiel 20. So it's about the leader of an exodus. And the first exodus will be covered in Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 5 to 32. And that exodus will be led, of course, by Moses. That's the first half of the chapter. And if we were to break up in essence what that work was, we're told in verse 6 that Moses would be instrumental in gathering them out of the land and from the idolatry of Egypt. It was a call from God, and Moses would lead that exodus, as we know. And the end of that journey would be in verse 28, when they would be brought into the land that he promised to give to them. They left Egypt, verse 6, they would enter the promised land, verse 28. So that happened under the leadership and under the auspices of Moses. But here's the thing. You see, they couldn't leave Egypt and immediately enter into the promised land. There was an intermediate step. There was a place of transition. There was an interim stage. And so in between those two points on the compass of the journey, we have in verse 10 that they were to be taken into the wilderness of the land of Egypt. In fact, the only way to the land of Israel was through the wilderness. You see, this is a key word. Ezekiel 20 says, verse 10, I brought them into the wilderness. Verse 13, the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. At the end of the verse, I would pour out my fury on them in the wilderness. Again in verse 15, I lifted up my hand unto them in the wilderness. Verse 17, I did not make an end of them in the wilderness. Verse 18, I said unto their children in the wilderness. Verse 21, the wilderness. Verse 23, the wilderness. That's the whole story of this Exodus, going through the wilderness. And you know, this entire section of Ezekiel 20, as it comments on the first Exodus under Moses, it's really a lament for the failure of the first Exodus to purge the nation of idolatry. Back in verse 7, we're told that God pleaded with them to cast away their abominations and their idols. Cast ye away every man the abomination of his eyes, and defile not yourselves with the idols of Egypt. You know that word abominations there in Ezekiel 20 verse 7? That's the same word we've already come across in Jeremiah chapter 4 verse 1. If thou wilt return, O Israel, put away thine abominations out of my sight. But the nation under Moses refused to do so. They just wouldn't forsake their idols. Verse 8, verse 16, verse 18, verse 24, verse 31. The first Exodus under Moses could not eradicate their love for the gods of the nations. But what was not accomplished under Moses is going to be achieved under Elijah. And now the second section of the prophecy moves to that future episode, because now we have the second Exodus being commented on in Ezekiel chapter 20, and this time from verses 33 to 44. And we know that this Exodus, of course, is going to be led by Elijah. And just like Moses, the first thing is, we're told in verse 34 that they'll be gathered out of the countries that they're scattered in. And just like Moses, we'll be told in verse 42 that they will finally be brought into the land of Israel promised to their fathers. And we're not surprised to find, therefore, that under Elijah, they also, verse 35, will be taken into the wilderness of the peoples, it says. So there's a wilderness aspect to the work of Elijah that is in perfect harmony with him being sent to the house of Israel, but doesn't match him being sent to the house of Judah. It's part of his work to preach in the wilderness. And as the leader of the second Exodus says, Ezekiel chapter 20, that's what Elijah is going to do. Who knows, brothers and sisters, how much of this was being discussed with the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration? Well, with those introductory thoughts in mind, let's come now to examine the outline of this section of Ezekiel in more detail as we look at the second Exodus that will be conducted under the work and hand of Elijah the prophet. It says in Ezekiel 20, and reading from verse 33, "As I live, saith the Lord Yahweh, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out will I rule over you, and I will bring you out from the people and will gather you out of the countries wherein you are scattered with a mighty hand, with a stretched out arm, with fury poured out. As I live, saith Yahweh." So this proclamation of God is sworn with an oath based again on his own existence. "And the mighty hand and the stretched out arm and the fury poured out testifies to the power of God to act on behalf of his people in the execution of his purpose. He's going to bring them out for his own pleasure and purpose, that they might be a manifestation of him." Well, at least that's his objective. And so you notice that those three terms repeated from in verse 33 are repeated again in verse 34 as the mark of God's determination to bring about a transformation of his people. And verse 35 says, "And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face." Now, in the first Exodus under Moses, he brought them into what's described in verse 36 as the wilderness of the land of Egypt. But here in verse 35, the term is different because it's described here as the wilderness of the people. But the word in the Hebrew is in the plural. It's not ha'am, but ha'amim, and so it would be better translated the wilderness of the peoples, plural. And the very language used here suggests, don't you think, a specific location? Because what Ezekiel says is, "I will gather you out from the countries wherein ye are scattered, and I will bring you into the wilderness of the people." Now, in the Mystery of the Covenant, Brother Thomas doesn't enlarge on the whereabouts of the wilderness of the peoples. But he does suggest, of course, an answer in Eureka, which he began to write, well, less than 7 years later. And Brother Thomas, in fact, in his thinking, went to Revelation chapter 17. Let's come and have a look at that, because I think that his thinking was both interesting and, in fact, appropriate. Revelation chapter 17, well, it says this, reading from the first verse. This is where Brother Thomas went in his thinking about the question of where the wilderness of the peoples might be. Now, do you notice how Revelation 17 begins? It says in verse 1, "There came one of the seven angels, which had seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters." Now, that phrase, "many waters," incidentally, is an allusion to Jeremiah 51, verse 13, where of literal Babylon of old it said, "O thou that dwellest upon many waters." And in both cases, those waters were symbolic of peoples. Peoples over whom Babylon had such vast control and influence. And John here is going to be given the same explanation, because do you notice down in verse 15 it says, "He said unto me, The waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth," verse 1, "are peoples, and multitudes, and nations, and tongues." The waters of peoples, he says. So, having been invited by the angel to witness the harlot's end, the record now says, Revelation 17, verse 3, "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-coloured beast." So here then is the great harlot of verse 2, whose influence extends over many waters. And where does she reside? And the answer is, in a wilderness, says verse 3. In fact, the wilderness, verse 3, of the peoples, verse 15. Now that wilderness can only be in the domain over which the harlot principally exerts her control. And that immediately places us in the locality of Europe, because mystical Babylon has reached out to affect many tongues and many nations, but the center of the harlot's enterprise has always been in Europe. That's the wilderness where she sits. So this is what Brother Thomas said. And this time we're reading from Eureka, volume 3 of the Blue, page 618 and 19. And again, Brother Thomas is so interesting, the way he expresses his thinking. In a vision, John was conducted away into a wilderness, not at that time included, within the limits of the Roman habitable. Its educated and refined people of all classes, from prince to presence, are intoxicated with the wine of the fornication of the harlot. This is the Magogian wilderness, which in after ages was known in history as the Holy Roman Empire. The wilderness is coextensive with this dominion. Wherever the authority of the great harlot is recognized and supported by the states of Europe, there is the wilderness in the largest sense of the word. Brother Thomas is always very thoughtful with the way he expresses himself, careful and thoughtful, and we believe that it is into that wilderness that the house of Israel will in fact be gathered. The wilderness of the peoples will be found in Europe. We'll come back to that in a little bit more detail shortly, but come back to Ezekiel now and chapter 20 and notice what the prophet goes on to say. Ezekiel chapter 20 verse 36 says, "Like as your fathers..." I'll plead with you face to face, says verse 35, "like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you," that is, in the wilderness of the peoples. So God's got a purpose in bringing the house of Israel into the wilderness. He wants to plead with them there, just as he did under the first Exodus with Moses. Now, incidentally, how do you think God did plead with Israel in ancient times in the first Exodus? Well, with trials and tests, but also with miracles and wonders. And I think there's going to be a repetition of those experiences of the first Exodus that will be repeated in the second Exodus. There will not only be trials and tribulations, but there'll probably be amazing miracles and wonders as God pleads with the house of Israel. But here's the interesting thing. Just as God is going to plead with his own people, Israel, during this time, he's also going to be pleading with the nations. Now, how is God going to be pleading with the nations at the same epoch of time? Because remember, this is a 40-year story. God's not just dealing with Israel. He's also dealing with the nations through which Israel is moving and traveling. How does he plead with the nations? Well, the answer is he uses the house of Israel as his instrument to plead with the nations. So there's another reason here for believing that the wilderness of the peoples represents Catholic Europe. Now, you'll know this, but let's just remind ourselves that Scripture presents two great stages in the unfolding of God's judgment upon the nations. In Daniel chapter 2, there's the smiting of the image on the feet, followed by the grinding of the image to powder. The first stage, the smiting, happens in Israel. The second stage, the grinding, happens in Catholic Europe. In Ezekiel 39, we have the destruction of Gog on the mountains of Israel, followed by a fire sent on Magog. The first event takes place in Israel. The second event takes place in Catholic Europe. In Revelation 14, we have the harvest of the grain, followed by the harvest of the vine. Well, the first harvest judgment occurs in Israel, but the second harvest judgment occurs in Catholic Europe. In Revelation 16, we have the Battle of Armageddon under the sixth vial, followed by the fall of Great Babylon under the seventh vial. The first episode's completed in Israel, but the second episode is completed in Catholic Europe. This is the basis on which the judgments of God will be delivered. Now, who's the instrument of God for the execution of these punishments? Well, the first stage in the land will actually see the house of Judah used to deliver God's judgments against his enemies. But the second stage in Catholic Europe will see the house of Israel used as the instrument of God. So let me just show you some passages that I think are relevant to that understanding that the scripture speaks about. In Isaiah 41, we're told this concerning Israel in a time to come. Behold, says the prophet in verses 15 and 16, I will make thee a new sharp threshing instrument having teeth, and thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat them small. These words are addressed to Israel. And the prophet goes on to say this, and thou shalt make the hills as chaff, thou shalt fan them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them. Now, those very words remind us of Daniel chapter 2, verse 35. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold broken in pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away. This is God's judgment on Catholic Europe, and Israel is his instrument. What about these words in Micah chapter 7, verses 16 and 17? The nations shall see and be confounded at all their might. They shall lay their hands upon their mouth. Now, Micah uses these words in the spirit to describe the very events that will take place under the second Exodus. And then Micah adds this. He says, they shall lick the dust like a serpent, the nations. They shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth. They shall be afraid of Yahweh our God and shall fear because of thee, O Israel. The nations will be terrified at the might and power of Israel, because behind them as an invisible army will be the saints, making sure that they win battle after battle as they march through the wilderness of the peoples and God's judgments fall on Catholic Europe. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 13 says, when I have bent Judah for me, filled the bow with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion. So here's the three groups who are acting in concert together. The house of Judah is the bow. The house of Israel, Ephraim, is the arrow, and the sons of Zion, the saints, as the invisible armies of Christ. And the result of that gathering together of those three groups, collaborating together on behalf of God, well, Zechariah goes on to say this, Yahweh shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as the lightning, and the Lord Yahweh shall blow with the trumpet and shall go with whirlwinds of the south, and Yahweh of hosts shall defend them, and they shall devour and subdue. God's judgments on the nations will be executed by the Jewish people. And one last one in Jeremiah 51. Well, let's have a look at this one, because we need to see this in a wee bit more detail. In Jeremiah chapter 51, just come and have a look at what Jeremiah says here, because it's directly relevant to our subject. Jeremiah 51 and verse 19 says, the portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the former of all things, and Israel is the rod of his inheritance. Yahweh of hosts is his name. Now, you might notice that the word Israel in verse 19 is in italics, but we believe it should be there, because the margin says this same verse is actually already been used by Jeremiah in chapter 10, verse 16. It's exactly the same verse, coming from an earlier chapter. And so then in verse 20, when it says, thou art my battle axe, and at the end of the verse, with thee will I destroy the kingdoms, those terms both relate to the nation of Israel. So now let's read on with that in mind, starting again from verse 19. The portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the former of all things, and Israel is the rod of his inheritance. Yahweh of hosts is his name. Thou, O Israel, art my battle axe and weapons of war, for with thee will I break in pieces the nations, and with thee will I destroy kingdoms, and with thee, and now we've got a run of thoughts, with thee I'll break in pieces the horse and the rider, the chariot and the rider, man and woman, old and young, young and maid, shepherd of the flock, husbandman with his yoke of oxen, captains and rulers, and now verse 24 says, and I will render unto Babylon and to all the inhabitants of Chaldea all their evil that they have done in Zion in your sight, saith Yahweh. So in summary, brothers and sisters, Babylon, verse 24, will be judged by Israel, verse 19. And although the words spoken here were about the fall of ancient Babylon, the Spirit takes up Jeremiah's words repeatedly to describe the fall of mystical Babylon. These verses in Isaiah and Micah and Zechariah and Jeremiah are all about the idea of the judging of Catholic Europe by Israel. Now, the obvious implication is this. Israel cannot execute these judgments on Catholic Europe unless they're physically in Catholic Europe at the time.
this is where the wilderness of the peoples is to be found. And Israel's got to be taken there for these prophecies to be fulfilled.
So let's come back now to Ezekiel chapter 20 and see what the prophet goes on to say in the 37th verse. So Ezekiel 20 verse 37 says, "And I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I'll bring you into the bond of the covenant." Now when it says there, "I'll cause you to pass under the rod," I think the reference to the rod here is not so much as a figure of discipline as an allusion to the counting of the flock under the shepherd's watchful eye. Leviticus 27 verse 32 says, "And concerning the tithe of the herd or of the flock, even of whatsoever passeth under the rod, the tenth shall be holy unto Yahweh." So they pass under the rod to be counted. And again, in Jeremiah 33 verse 13, it says, "In the cities shall the flocks pass again under the hands of him that telleth them, saith Yahweh." So this great congregating of the house of Israel in Ezekiel is going to be completed with deliberate intent, because they're going to be tallied and numbered with the same care that a shepherd counts his sheep to make sure that every one of them is accounted for. It really answers, don't you think, to the numbering of Israel in Numbers chapter 1 at the start of the first Exodus. There's going to be a similar tally taken up here in the second Exodus in Ezekiel chapter 20 verse 37. And there's good reason to ensure that everyone's been assembled to the place, because, well, the verse goes on to say that, "Having gathered them, I will bring you," he says, "into the bond of the covenant." Now, do you know that follows exactly the first Exodus? Because the fact that the house of Israel is first taken into the wilderness, verse 35, and then brought into the bond of the covenant, verse 37, follows what happened in the first. You see, Moses first took them into the wilderness of Sinai, says Exodus 19, verse 1, and then the nation was brought into covenant relationship with God in Exodus 24, verses 3 to 8. But that was the first covenant, the old covenant. This time, the house of Israel is going to be inducted into the second, or the new covenant. And that's the covenant being referred to here, isn't it? The second covenant, the new covenant. And Brother Thomas understood the significance of the timing, because, well, this is what he says in Mystery of the Covenant, page 17. He said, "The delivering of the covenant to Israel must precede their being disciplined or bound by it. And this delivering, the prophecy shows, is preceded by their being gathered out of the countries into the people's wilderness. When there, the new covenant will be enjoined unto them, that is delivered unto them as the Mosaic was to the fathers of old." And you notice the word "delivering" here, used by Brother Thomas, it's drawn from the margin of your Bibles, because the Hebrew word "masah" stands related both to the idea of bonds or discipline, but also of a delivering into. And notice that he's clear in saying that they must first be taken into the wilderness before they can be inducted into the new covenant. And so he says, "When there," that is in the wilderness, "the new covenant will be given to them." And then Brother Thomas says this, and as soon as you see these words, our minds go to another scripture. Well, at least I think they should do. "Being in the wilderness then, rejoicing in Moses and the Lamb, Yahweh Elohim propounds for their acceptance the new covenant dedicated by his own blood. And they will accept it, for the prophecy says, 'I will bring them into the bonds of the covenant.'" And as soon as we hear those words, "the new covenant dedicated by his own blood," we're immediately in the Gospel of Matthew, aren't we? Matthew 26, verses 27 and 28. "And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave to them, saying, 'Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" And incidentally, we should use the word covenant, not testament, in Matthew. The word testament doesn't convey the idea of a covenant, but it's a covenant that Christ is referring to, the new covenant. This very covenant that the house of Israel is going to be inducted into. Now, we read these words, the words of our Lord in Matthew, at our memorial meetings, and we understand that we've been granted the privilege of remission of sins, which that new covenant promises, but only to those who have faith in the atoning work of the sacrificial blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We remind ourselves Sunday by Sunday of the wonder and the privilege of that new covenant into which we have been called. Now, just see how wonderfully that blessing of the new covenant is explained by the writer to the Hebrews. We're going to look at just one of the passages, and our brother John's covered some of this already in his exhortation, but let's just come back to Hebrews chapter 10
And I just want to draw your attention to a couple of other interesting thoughts that are relevant to our study concerning the house of Israel this day. In Hebrews chapter 10, concerning the matter of the new covenant, I will bring you into the bonds of the covenant, says Ezekiel. It says in Hebrews 10 verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. So we're being told here, so great is the offering of Christ, that Almighty God has accepted it as all that is necessary in his sight for the wonder of forgiveness to be provided. Ah, but there is a prerequisite. There's something we must do before that blessing will be provided, before that blessing will be available. And he goes on to talk about that in verse 15. So he says this, whereof the Holy Spirit also is a witness to us, for that he had said before. Now, I suppose the word us is interesting, isn't it? Because to whom is the letter being written? To believers in the gospel already. And so the us is, well, those to whom the writer is writing this epistle. But you see what he says? For he says in verse 16, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them in those days. Now, that strange phrase at the end of verse 15, for after that he had said before, that suggests that there'll also be something that might be said afterwards. And so there will be. But what was to be said before, whatever we might make of that, were these words. This is the covenant that I'll make with them, verse 16, after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. So God promised a day when his law would be inscribed so deeply upon the heart and written so strongly in the mind that the character of a person would be shaped from within to glorify him. And as a result of that mental and moral transformation, God would set in process the means by which they might receive the forgiveness of their sins. And then verse 17 says, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Ah, but you notice the margin. The margin says, and it's in a number of manuscripts, then he said, and their sins will I remember no more. So this phrase is the counterbalance to the words, after that he had said before, verse 15, followed by, then he said, verse 17. I think what we're being asked to understand here is that there is a deliberate sequence of thought that we're being asked by the Spirit to notice. You see, first, the Spirit spoke of writing the law of God on the heart, verse 16, after he'd said before. And only then did it speak about the promise of forgiveness for their sins, verse 17. Then he said. You see, the one must precede the other. There will be no forgiveness of sins unless hearts have first been changed by the law of God being written upon them. Yahweh doesn't extend forgiveness to those who do not understand his ways and who do not walk in them. So the blood of his Son, the covenant of his Son, is available to perfect all who are sanctified by it, but that sanctification must be evidenced in the law written in their hearts before the forgiveness of God is made possible, because the intention of God is to forgive the sins of those whom one day he might also immortalize as vessels for his own honor and not for their own salvation. Yeah, there's a wonderful contrast here in Hebrews. Did you see it? It's fantastic. You see, there's a wonderful contrast between the Old Covenant verse 3, where there was a remembrance of sins made again every year, and now, under the New Covenant, verse 17, where their sins and iniquities would be so completely forgiven that they would be remembered no more. Do you know, only Yahweh can promise to forgive sins so completely that he's also forgotten them. It's not something we can do as humans, is it? We strive to forgive sin in others, but it's very hard to forget. The Father's promise is that he'll forgive so completely, so utterly, that he's completely forgotten them. No wonder Hebrews goes on to say in Hebrews 12 verse 24, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel, because the blood of Abel cried out for vengeance, but the blood of Christ speaks for forgiveness. But here's the interesting thing. This passage in Hebrews 10, where does it come from, this covenant, this writing of God's law upon the heart, this remission of sins that follows? Well, we know because the margin tells us, but well, let's come back to it, because it's from Jeremiah 31, isn't it? A chapter which our brother John considered in his word of exhortation. Let's just remind ourselves again of the context then, of this precious new covenant that offers forgiveness of sins to those whose hearts have been touched by the word of God. In Jeremiah 31, in verse 31, it says, "Behold, the days come, saith God, then I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." So the new covenant doesn't belong to the ecclesia of the New Testament. It doesn't belong to the Gentile believers who've been added in the New Testament epoch, including ourselves. The new covenant is a national covenant with the people of Israel, and it belongs to them as of right. And so verse 33 goes on to say, "But this shall be the covenant that I'll make with them. After those days, saith Yahweh, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." And of course, the word heart here, lev in the Hebrew, was considered to be the place of thought and emotion and conscience and perception. And what God promised here was that he would bring about an inscribing of his law upon the heart of his people that would cause them to live in obedience to his statutes. And as a result of that, he says in verse 34, "They shall teach no more every man his neighbour and every man his brother, saying, Know Yahweh, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith Yahweh, for I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more." Interesting, by the way, they'll know God because he forgives iniquity. Isn't that true, brothers and sisters? How best do we know God? By experience. Experientially know who God is, because of the wonder of forgiveness at work in our lives, the promise of that, and our belief in the certainty of that. But it all comes about because of the inscribing of his law upon the hearts. Now see how Paul alludes to this prophecy in Romans chapter 11. Do you remember that famous section, Romans 11, about the blindness of the Jews, the blindness of Israel? Just come have a look and see what the apostle Paul says in commenting on this idea, because I think he's going to actually allude to Jeremiah 31 as he brings his exhortation to a conclusion. So it says in Romans 11, verse 25, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." Now, of course, the deliverer who appears, incidentally, that's Isaiah 59, isn't it? "There shall come out of Zion the deliverer." Now, that deliverer, of course, is Christ. And he first turns away ungodliness in the house of Judah, in the land. But he now awaits the house of Israel when Elijah will come to bring them unto him as an offering. And then Paul goes on to say this, verse 27, "For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." Now, do you know that the first part of that verse, "This is my covenant unto them," is actually a continuation of Paul's quotation from Isaiah 59. Because Isaiah 59 says this, "He'll come to them that turn from transgression in Jacob, says Yahweh. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith Yahweh." And so up until that point, he's still quoting Isaiah 59. But then suddenly, in the middle of verse 27, Paul changes from Isaiah 59 to another place. And the second part of the verse is from a very different passage altogether, a passage we know well. Because the covenant when God will take away their sins is the new covenant, of course, of Jeremiah 31. And so verse 34 of Jeremiah said, "For I will forgive their iniquity and I'll remember their sin no more." That's what Paul's quoting here in the second part of Romans 11 verse 27. Now, based on our reading of Jeremiah 31 and its use in the book of Hebrews, can I suggest to you, brothers and sisters, that this is how we should read Romans chapter 11 as it now follows. Perhaps coming back from verse 26. "And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. The Revised Standard Version says, are irrevocable. And what he means is that the new covenant and its promise of forgiveness has always belonged to Israel. Unchangeably so, says the apostle. The gifts and the calling of God belong to them. We're blessed, brothers and sisters, to have been grafted into their olive tree and not the other way round. All the Christian churches have got this wrong. They all think they need to convert the Jews to Christianity. The truth is, we've all got to become Jews by adoption, grafted into their olive tree. It's always been theirs. And now read what he says to follow. The apostle, verse 30. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. How marvellous indeed, brothers and sisters, that we've been called to things Israelitish, and we ought never to forget it. Well, that brings us back to Ezekiel chapter 20 and the words that follow, and they're tragic, brothers and sisters, absolutely tragic in the context of what we've just been told. Because what we're told in Ezekiel 20 and verse 38 is that despite all the blessings which the new covenant promises, there will be those who will still rebel against God's gracious provision and will have nothing to do with it. And so Ezekiel 20 verse 38 says that even after being brought into the bonds of the new covenant, verse 37, I will purge out from among you, he says, the rebels and them that transgress against me. Now, we've already seen, have we not, that there would be a similar purging out of the rebels from the house of Judah that will leave 2/3 cut off. Only 1/3 of the house of Judah will be left. They're purged. So it's not surprising to find the same purging process will take place with the house of Israel. And just as it was in the Exodus under Moses, the very difficulties of that wilderness journey through the wilderness of the peoples is going to take its toll upon those of the house of Israel who lack the faith to continue. So Brother Thomas puts it this way in Mystery of the Covenant, page 18, when he says this: like their fathers, though they promise to obey, they will rebel. Their provocations will become unpardonable. For though a promise will have been made to them of a national settlement under Messiah in the covenant land to be no more expelled forever, their faith will fail. Multitudes of Israelites will harden their hearts and become rebellious and fail of justification by works unto a participation in the national redemption and glory. What then is the testimony respecting the final punishment of these transgressors? The judgment written is, at the end of this verse, they shall not enter into the land of Israel. Do you know, Brother Thomas always had a biblical basis for how he thought and what he wrote, and this passage was no exception, because I think he deduced from Scripture how extensive the spirit of rebellion might be in the house of Israel when Elijah goes forth to call them to a meeting with Messiah. And when he says there, in that place, multitudes of Israel will become rebellious, I think he had some specific scriptures in mind. So let's come and have a look at them, shall we, in terms of what might have guided Brother Thomas's thinking on this occasion. If you come back to the book of Numbers in chapter 14, well, we know that that's relevant, isn't it? Numbers chapter 14, that's the story of the first Exodus and of the tragedy of that moment. But you see how it's described. In Numbers chapter 14, we are told this. Reading from verse 27. How long shall I bear with this evil congregation, says God, which murmur against me? I've heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against me. Say unto them, as truly as I live, saith Yahweh, as ye have spoken in mine ears, so will I do unto you. And your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. Doubtless ye shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to you to dwell therein, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have despised. But as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. Now, there are several things to take note of here. The first thing is that God's judgment was sworn with an oath, verse 28, in the same way it was in verse 14. And for that matter, Ezekiel 20, verse 33. This is a matter that relates to God's eternal purpose. And what God said was that almost the entire adult generation that left Egypt would not be permitted to enter the Holy Land. Do you remember Psalm 95, verse 11? It says, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter my rest. So there would be a purging process. And it would be in the wilderness itself, verse 29, that the rebels would perish. And in contrast to those who would die in the wilderness, their children, verse 31, would be brought into the land, but only after all the rebels had been purged, verse 33. What we've got here in Numbers 14 is the entire template for how the second Exodus might play out, don't you think? And now come to Deuteronomy chapter 29, because Deuteronomy 29 talks about what things looked like at the end of the wilderness journey. We're at the end now, the other end. The 40 years of the first Exodus have elapsed. In Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 1, the record says, these are the words of a covenant which Yahweh commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. Now we need to realize that this was not a new or a different covenant, it was a reiteration of the covenant, but it's going to be made here in Deuteronomy 29 to the second generation who are about to enter the land. Now hold your hand in chapter 29 and just come back for a moment to chapter 5, but bear in mind that the whole of Deuteronomy, well, when was Deuteronomy written? Answer, in the very last month of Moses' life. So we're right at the end of the 40 years. Now see what Deuteronomy 5 said before we come back to chapter 29. Deuteronomy 5, verses 2 and 3 said, Yahweh our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Yahweh made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us, who are all of us, did you hear that? Who are alive this day. The ones that are left alive. At the end of the 40 years, he says, God made the covenant with us. Now come back to chapter 29. And so now, back in chapter 29, we're being told, therefore, that the covenant that was made in Horeb at the start of the wilderness wanderings was regarded as having ultimately been made with the second generation who would enter and not with their fathers who fell. So verse 10 of Deuteronomy 29 says, ye stand this day, all of you, before Yahweh your God, your captains of your tribes, your elders, your officers, with all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, the stranger in the camp, the hewer of wood, the drawer of water, that thou, verse 12, shouldest enter into covenant with Yahweh thy God, and into his oath which Yahweh thy God maketh with thee this day. So the covenant of God was regarded as having been made with the second generation. And by bringing together the teaching of Numbers 14, Psalm 95, and Deuteronomy chapter 29, I think Brother Thomas was able to see in the language of Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 38, they shall not enter into the land, a repetition of this earlier tragedy. Brother Thomas saw it was like a rewrite of history. And so this is what he says in Mystery of the Covenant, pages 19 and 20. He says, interesting, the bonds or discipline of the covenant does two things. It purges out the rebels, but it also trains up their children, so that the second generation of the emancipated nation takes possession of the promised land. The covenant in Horeb was regarded as having been really made with the second generation, not with those who perished in the wilderness. after the same representation then, we are to understand that with the nation hereafter, the covenant will be regarded as being made not with the rebels who transgress, but with those who shall constitute the nation 40 years afterwards, and who shall actually enter the land of Israel. Brother Thomas was very clear in his thinking that that clarity of thought was always based on biblical reasoning that sits behind the scenes. Come back to Ezekiel chapter 20 and let's just see how the prophet brings those thoughts to a conclusion. So in Ezekiel chapter 20, and coming back to verse 38, it goes on to say, I'll purge out the rebels, them that transgress, and at the end of the verse it says, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel. In fact, you see the word and there, and they shall not enter. Robert Hymns, New King James, ERV, NASB, and others say, they add the word but. I'll bring them out of the country where they sojourn, but they shall not enter into the land of Israel. And we read those words again now with the benefit of Brother Thomas's exposition, and we can just hear the echoes of the lost generation of the first Exodus under Moses. This is Hebrews 3 verse 19. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Well, it's going to be the same in the second Exodus, you see. And when you think about that, there's something unutterably sad about this thought that multitudes of the house of Israel, literally multitudes, will find the pull of the world too strong, the risk of losing their certainty too great, the prospect of reaching the land too faint, the difficulties of the way of the wilderness too hard, and even the prospect of meeting their promised Messiah and of sharing in a golden age of Jewish influence will not be enough to encourage them to continue. They will rebel, they will transgress, they will refuse, and God in the end will make sure that they never enter his land. What a tragedy, brothers and sisters. So verse 39 says, as for you, O house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, go ye serve every one his idols, and hereafter also, if ye will not hearken unto me, but pollute ye my holy name no more with your gifts and with your idols. Do you know that the language of that verse could either refer back to verse 38, the transgressors and the rebels, or point forward to verse 40? Now, if it's referring back, then it would be suggesting that the rebels of verse 38 in the end are purged by God because they'll never learn to honour him. And therefore they, verse 39, will forfeit their right to enter the land. But there's another reading of verse 39, which is Rotherham's, which puts it slightly differently at the end of the verse. It says, go ye serve everyone as idols. And then it says, Rotherham says, yet afterwards, surely, ye shall be ready to hearken unto me, and my holy name ye shall profane no more with your gifts and with your idols. So the way Rotherhams renders the verse, it indicates not that this is the rebels who will be removed, but the purified remnant who will be left, that they will honour God, and they will enter the land as the cleansed house of Israel. And that what we're being told is that in the age to come under the exodus of Elijah, that what could not be eradicated under Moses will finally be purged from the company who leave mystical Babylon under the leadership of Elijah, that the second Exodus will accomplish its purpose. And I think that's true, you see, because we see the key word at the start of verse 40. So what it's saying is that eventually you will learn to put away your idols because, or for, verse 40, in mine holy mountain, in the mountain of the height of Israel, saith the Lord God, there shall all the house of Israel, all them in the land, serve me, and there will I accept them. So that opening word for, I think, argues for the rendering of Rotherham's, that this is about the triumph of the remnant who do enter the land to worship God in spirit and in truth. And that evidence of a changed people leads to the concluding thoughts of the prophecy, read this way, verse 41. I will accept you with your sweet savour when I bring you out from the people, gather you out of the countries wherein you have been scattered, and I will be sanctified in you before the heathen. And ye shall know that I am Yahweh when I shall bring you into the land of Israel, into the country for the which I lifted up my hand to give it to your fathers. And there shall ye remember your ways and all your doings wherein ye have been defiled, and ye shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for all the evils that you've committed. And ye shall know that I am Yahweh when I have wrought with you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O ye house of Israel, saith Adonai Yahweh. Now the thing is, brothers and sisters, that in the end the second exodus of Elijah will be successful, because it will bring finally a remnant to understand that all this has been done for God's purpose and not merely for their salvation. And perhaps there's a key exhortation that we need to take from this episode, because think about it. When Jeremiah said, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, how will God do that? Will he miraculously insert his law into their minds? No. So how will he do it? Well, because it says that he'll give them pastors, remember, that will feed them with knowledge and understanding. The saints who travel with them as the teachers. They'll be the ones who will educate the house of Israel. But we can't instruct that nation in the law of Yahweh unless we've already experienced the effect of having that law inscribed upon our hearts. In fact, writing scripture on the heart is really what the truth's all about. Do you remember Ezra 7 verse 10? For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law and to do it and to teach. So you see the order: to seek, then to do, and finally to teach. Psalm 37 says, verses 30 to 31, the mouth of the righteous speaketh wisdom and his tongue talketh of judgment. The law of God is in his heart. The only reason his mouth can speak, the only reason his tongue can talk, is because the law of God's already in his heart. Do we want to be teachers of the house of Israel? We've got to begin with inscribing that law upon our hearts first. Psalm 119 says, give me understanding and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Isaiah 51 verse 7 says, hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Now, what these passages teach is that the work of inscribing begins with ourselves. We study the word and we mark our Bibles, but we do that also that we might have his law written on our mind. And each time we read and each time we write in our margins, what we're really doing is inscribing God's teaching and God's thinking more deeply into our conscious thought. And God, through the power of providence, then brings about events and circumstances into our lives. So it almost goes like this, brothers and sisters. We study the word and we put it in our mind. We write it into our mind. And then God says, so you think you know that then, do you? Well, then let me bring about some providential circumstances to take what you've already written in your mind, and I will now write it on your heart. And that's the journey of the truth, isn't it, brothers and sisters? The journey from intellectual knowledge to experiential knowledge. But God cannot write on our hearts what we have not first written in our minds. That's why we're reading his word. And if we're able to inscribe those principles on our heart, then we might be part of those who teach the house of Israel in that wilderness to have it written on their hearts and minds as well. Do you know, there's one thing in this section of Ezekiel 20 where we're not told quite what happens. There's got to be a final stage, don't you think? Because verse 41 says, I'll bring you out from the people and gather you out of the countries. But verse 42 says, I'll bring you into the land and into the country. Now, between those two verses and between those two moments, there's got to be something in between. Because in between those two verses, they must not only go into the wilderness of the peoples, but they must also leave it. But the question is, when do they leave that place? And where do they go from there before they finally reach their own border? Well, that, God willing, is the subject of our next study.